in verse 1. Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Then David said to Abathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this man? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake and two clusters of raisins and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Then David said to him, will you bring me down to this man? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this man. And when he brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, this is David's spoil. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Bezor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage, they shall share alike. And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And then he goes on to record the cities to which David gave that gift of the spoil. Let us pray together. Father, you are gracious and kind, and we need you this morning, and I ask you to speak to our hearts, each one here individually, where they are, as you are so able and capable of doing. Give us this day your word in its full force. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One thing the Bible emphasizes is God's providence, his control over all things. He ordains all things. So there's nothing outside of God's control. Very often we think that in this struggle for good and evil, that it's kind of a tug of war, this tension, and back and forth it goes. And you know, sometimes we attribute too much power even to Satan, but he's really nothing. The Bible makes very clear that even the most powerful evil being is nothing compared to God. God is the most powerful, the most mighty. He has everything under control. And we see this here in David's life. You can begin to ask, what if? We can do it in our own life. What if this didn't happen? What if David did not find refuge in with the Philistines? What if the Lord had not released him when they did? What if he didn't arrive home at the time in enough time to see that the city had just been destroyed? What if he didn't run into that Egyptian slave on his way to catch the Amalekites? What if he met an Amalekite army that was sober and not drunk? All these what ifs. But we see clearly that God has orchestrated David's life, that he has everything under control. And so it is the same with us. Whether you believe in God or not, whether you're a Christian or not, God orchestrates all things. He has created all things. He has made all things. He controls all things. There's this guy in the Bible, his name is Job. If you know anything about Job, you know he had a pretty rough time, had a pretty rough life. Really struggled, trying to answer the question, who is God? Is he trustworthy? That's the consistent, constantly question that Job is faced with. Is God trustworthy? Is he trustworthy? Finally, Job and God have an encounter in Job 38, and God asked Job a few questions. God says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning, Job, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment, and from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know." Gosh, for any of us to be in that place, to actually encounter God and God to ask us, "Where were you when I made all of this? Have you ever commanded the morning? Have you ever plumbed the depths of the sea?" It's clear, the message to Job is, you are finite. You're incapable of running your life, but I am very capable. Trust me. If I can handle all of this, then I can handle your life. I can handle your sin. I can handle your failure. I can handle it. God makes very clear in David's life, he has it all under control. And God is gracious, and he's kind. And we find this in this passage in three ways that we want to look at this morning. First of all, God's grace is found in trials. Here David arrives at a city that is burned. His family lives in the city. His friends, his men, their families lived in the city. All of their possessions, all of the things that they had, gone. Nothing. Nothing is left. And here he is. He's standing and looking, and he's distressed. He's exhausted. He's tired. In verse 4, it says, "Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept." They wept until there was no strength in them to weep. In his soul, he was exhausted and upset at the pressure of his men wanting to stone him. He just added that, just kind of piling on. He was, I'm sure, fearful and afraid. Here David is faced with a trial. And the question is, what is he going to do? What is his response going to be? What is he going to say to God. Or often we stand at wrecked cities in our own lives, burned cities, and we can't see the future. See, David couldn't either. We know, we read the story, right? We know exactly what happens. We know the ending. But David didn't know at the time. He stood there wondering, what is going to happen? I don't know. Have they all been destroyed? Have they been slaughtered? Have they been sold into slavery? I'll never see them again. We find ourselves standing at burned cities, wondering, in the future, what is going to happen? I don't know. What is going to take place in my life? How is this going to turn out? This is such a tragedy. I'm afraid. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. You know, we suppose in our lives, all of us suppose something about life here. In one way or another, to one degree or another. And what we suppose is that in this life, there is this blessed life out there that we have this ability to grasp. That there's this this life of serenity, this life of no trial or strife or heartache out there. And if we just work a little bit harder and we just try a little bit harder and we work a little bit faster and you know, we use our resources, that we can achieve this. Where do we get this idea? Have we, has this world in any way ever given us anything to go on that we would believe that this is actually possible? But yet there's something inside of us, it doesn't matter where you live in the world, there's something inside the heart of man that longs for peace, that longs for a life that is, where you're not feeling the pressure of tomorrow, where there is joy and there's laughter and there's dancing all the time, that we long for it down deep in our souls. We think that it's a means to an end here. And what it ends up doing is it mutes what heaven is for us. It distracts us from what heaven is designed to be. I think partly we don't really understand why Jesus came, what the kingdom of God is all about, and what is the whole purpose of heaven. And we think, gosh, if I can just eke out some kind of life, if I can just protect my children in this way, if I can just maneuver my situation just this way, if I just work harder and if I just build this bigger house, or if the desire in our hearts is, if you have money, you want more, if you don't, you want more, you want to get it, because we think that it will solve our problems, we think that it will make everything okay. But the world doesn't give us any notion that we should really believe that. Jesus would come into a whole, into a town, and he would heal people. Well, think about, you know, people, Jesus coming to Lecanto. Was bringing the sick, people who were sick and lame, coming to him, and him healing everyone. And for a period of time, they're being in this town, there's no one who's sick. There's no sickness, there's no death, there's no lame, the blind see, the deaf hear. And Jesus always would give this same response. He'd say, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is here. What did he mean by that? What was he suggesting when he said, the kingdom of God has come upon you? What he was saying to them is, what you're experiencing right now is what the future holds. But this world will never offer you that. Now, you will never see this in its entirety. You'll never see it permanently here. There's only little pockets. But I want you to taste it, because I want you to long for something better in the future. A rich young man came to Jesus, and he asked him, what do I need to do? And Jesus said, sell all of your things and follow me. What was he suggesting to this man? He's saying, if you believe that you can make for yourself a life of perfection, a life that is easy here, then you're chasing a phantom. Then you've already lost. You'll never gain it. You'll never receive it. You'll never escape trial. Whether you believe in God or not, whether you're a Christian or not. I hope I don't explode.
would be a trial. Can we pull it back together now? All right. Whether to that young rich man, he was saying you're chasing a phantom. That if there's, you will not escape trial. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. The issue is it's the world that you live in. There's something wrong with it if you haven't noticed. And what our hearts so desperately want, we will never have. So David's face, as we are, was trial. He's standing there looking at a burned city, wondering if his family has been destroyed. He says, God, what am I going to do? What am I going to turn to? What am I going to believe in? Is God trustworthy? His grace is found in trials. Now, none of us here, who would purposely stick their head on the chopping block? None of us would hold our raise our hand and say, yes, gosh, I would love to get cancer. I would love to find out that my child's in jail for selling drugs. Oh, I'd love to lose my job. That would just be dandy. No one would do that. Who would like to be criticized and mocked by their coworkers? Who would like to find themselves in financial difficulties? Nobody. No one. But God says, in this life, when you face those trials, there is strength to be found. That I walk with you. That you'll be strengthened. I want to walk away, but I can't. I'm a slave to this microphone. The son and the father were planning on taking a hike through the mountains, and the father was preparing his young son for this hike. He said, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard. He goes, okay. So they get up the next morning, pack their stuff, and they set out. And the dad was right, it was hard. As he walked, struggled, fell, bruised his knees, tore up his... Damn, I'm in the middle of the story. No holy kisses for Jim. As the son walked walked the path with the father, he would fall. He bruised his knees. He tore his jeans. He was bloody. He was tired. At one point, he sat down on this rock and he just began to cry. The father paused and he came back, looking down at his son. He was about to speak, and the son interrupted his dad. He goes, "Dad, I know. I know. It's okay to cry, as long as I keep walking." The dad says, "That's right." David wept. He was distressed. He was tired. It's okay to cry. It's okay to wonder. It's okay to be afraid. But the Father says, keep walking. I'm ahead of you. I'm sustaining you. I'll get you home. I'll get you there. He was faced with this trial as we are, but yet he found grace. He was strengthened in the Lord, as verse 6 tells us. This is much... the same message that Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives to us when he says, work out your salvation. David asked himself, what am I going to do here? Will God sustain me? And that's the question that we are posed. But grace is found in trials. The Father walks before us and says, I hold all things in my hands. I know what's right. And I'll take care of you. Secondly, God's grace is found in instruction. David
says, okay, I need guidance. I need instruction here. So he goes to the priest, and he says, goes to the priest, and says, bring me the ephod. Now, the ephod was a garment that would be worn. David then turns to the Lord and asks, what am I going to do? What is going to happen? Should I pursue? Should I not? Give me wisdom here. And God answers and says, yes, pursue. You will overtake. Now, God talked to people back then a little differently than he talks to us today. We don't have ephods. We don't use them. God doesn't speak to us audibly the way that he spoke to David. They didn't have the Bible then. But we have, in a sense, an ephod, and it's called Scripture. It's complete. When we want to know something, we ask, okay, God, where is it written in your word? How does this? How should this guide us? What should we do? I was counseling a couple that were having some, just struggling a little in their marriage, and they were saying, well, we're just waiting on God to, you know, we want to know God's will. We want to know what his will is. And I looked across my desk and I said, well, I know what God's will is for you. I know what it is. And so God's will for you is that your marriage would flourish and that you would pursue your husband and your husband would pursue you and that you would you know, bring your children to church and teach them the ways of the Lord and that you would bring them up in the righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord. I can give you God's will right here. And it's interesting. Look back at me. He said, but we're waiting on God's will. I said, well, wait a minute, it's right here. It's written right here. And it's true, the Bible doesn't tell us how to make rocket fuel. You're right. I would say the Bible doesn't tell you how to make chocolate chip cookies. There is a way. I don't know. I need the bag, the chocolate chip bag. But I know that there's a way. But you don't find it in the Bible. But what the Bible provides us with is instruction. It's instruction of a father to his people saying, look, don't touch. It's hot. You'll get burned. It's a father who loves his creation. It's a father who cares for his creation. It says, look, this is life, and this is the way that you should do it. David understood that. David said, God is wise. His counsel I should seek. And God is gracious to David to answer him. And he's gracious to us as well. What do we do when we are found standing at the city when it's burning, when we're found in trial? Do we turn to God and do we ask him, sustain me, uphold me, change my heart? Where do I need to change? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to know? Father, give me your word. Give me your truth. He says, I have. It's written right here. Read it. Find life there. Now, David's very different than Saul. What does Saul do two chapters previous? He goes to visit a medium. Before he does that, first he does pick up the hotline to God, you know, the red phone. Picks it up, and he gets that, you know, that sound of, doo-doo-doo. We're sorry. This number's been disconnected. That's what Saul got. God said, I'm not answering, Saul, because you're not interested in me. You're not interested in pursuing me or my way. You're interested in saving your own skin. So Saul goes and he sees a medium. He wants to know. He actually kicked all of them out of the country. And then in a moment of extreme hypocrisy, actually goes and visits one. And it doesn't really matter what God says. That's what's in Saul's heart. I just want to know, will my skin be saved? Will I be victorious here? There's a contrast between the true king of Israel, the one who was meant to be David, and Saul. But God is gracious to David in giving him instruction, and he's gracious to us. He tells us the truth. He's honest with us. He says, this is the truth about you and about me. Finally, God's grace is found in community. As David pursues the Amalekites, he comes to the brook Mizar, which means good news, ironically. He leaves the 200 men there who were too tired to go on. Now, these guys had been on foot through the wilderness, which is like a desert type of a desert region. And there's not any water out there. There's no air conditioning. They don't have the little fans with the mister, no batteries, nothing like that. They're tired and exhausted. They get to the brook, and there's 200 guys that say, okay, we're just too tired. I mean, we're just exhausted. So David says, okay, you guys watch the luggage, okay? Make sure nobody at least steals our luggage. They've already taken everything from our city. Make sure they don't take the last little bit that we have with us. So 400 men press on, and they move ahead, and God gives them the victory over the Amalekites, and they recover their children and their wives and all their possessions and the spoils, all the stuff that the Amalekites had that they had collected from other from raiding other people. They had all the spoil, and they brought it back, and they said that this spoil is David's spoil, belongs to him. So they get back to the brook, and the 200 men come out to greet them, and David greets them. I'm sure they hugged and asked what happened. You know, stories to be told. You know, how many men did you kill, and who did what, and just the magnificence. Oh, this is not going well this morning. Of God's glory and His faithfulness to them, and then these guys pipe up and they say, "Wait a minute. All you guys did was sit here at the brook. We're out there busting our rumps trying to get all your stuff back. I don't think so. You know what you can do? You can go ahead and take your wives and you can take your children. But we're not going to give you the stuff that we fought for. You don't deserve it." The Bible refers to these men in a particular way. In verse 22, it says, "Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered. And they said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. And David says to them in verse 23, he goes, you must not do so. He says, this is not the way that things work. This is not the way that you treat your brothers. This is not how a community works. Yes, we fought, but that was our role. These men played a different role. They're still with us. They're still part of the family. We don't treat them this way. We will share and we will give what we have, which we have received. We'll share amongst all the brothers." There's a story recorded in Matthew 20 of a vineyard owner. This is a story Jesus tells. He needs some workers. He goes out into the town. He's looking around and there's just some people standing around. He says, "Hey, do you need a job?" They say, "Yeah." So he hires them. A few hours later, goes out into the marketplace. Guy's just standing around. Says, "Hey, why don't you come and work in my vineyard?" Says, "Okay, we could use a job." Brings them in and they're working. A few hours later, he comes back. More people standing around. Says, "Why don't you come? I need more workers. Why don't you come?" So at the end of the day, he goes to pay all the his workers. And he pays them all the same. And the guys that had been working since the break of day, they're like, "Wait a minute, hold on a second. This isn't right. Something's not right here. We worked all day long. And these guys, they just worked 2 hours and they get the exact same thing." And the vineyard owner says, What did you have before you came here? Nothing. You're standing around doing nothing. You had nothing. This is my stuff. I give it away graciously, and I give it away freely. You had nothing. I can do what I want with what I have." So the vineyard owner says, "You had nothing to all the people. There's nothing. What was given to you is absolute pure grace. What David instituted and what he said to these wicked men. He goes, look, this spoil is not yours. Did you go out and win that battle? Had you orchestrated all of this? He goes, no, God did this for you. God allowed us to have the battle. God provided us with the spoil. And we're not going to go and we're not going to treat each other in this way. This is the body of Christ. This is what Jesus did. He is a good king, a benevolent king. He says to his people, there is no difference between you. There is no rich and poor. There is no male or female. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no distinction. My grace flows freely to my people because I have paid for it with my blood. They are equal. Church should be the one place when you walk into this room, there is no distinction. There is none that is greater than each other. James warns us not to give the better place to some prominent figure. We don't do that here. Jesus gives us his grace in community. He says, you are equal. Give yourselves to one another. Give yourselves away to each other. That's what the kingdom of God is. And that's what it looks like. David gave also a gift of the spoil to these other various towns. David was showing, he's not king yet, but he's showing himself to be a good king so that they would trust him. So that in the end, what they would say, in contrast to Saul, they'd say, you know, David's not a taker. He's a king who is a giver. And so what do we look at when we look at the true king, Jesus, who's greater than David, we say, wait a minute, this king is not a taker. He's a giver. He's a giver of life to the point of giving up his own life. He's a giver. And the people respond to David the same way that we respond to Jesus the King. We say, wow, what a king that he would give everything up for us who have nothing. It makes sense at that point that we would give it to each other, that we would treat each other in a manner that's worthy of Christ's name. God gives us his grace in trials and grace in his instruction when we seek him. And he gives us grace in community as we walk together. This is the calling of the body of Christ, as Paul has so clearly told us in 1 Corinthians. The body of Christ works together. It functions in a unit. It functions together. And in the end, Jesus is the one who's glorified. He's the one that's magnified. He's the one that says, you know, who takes people that own nothing, that have nothing, that can't even run their own lives, that are failures, and brings them together and says, I will make you beautiful. I will give you a taste of heaven right now. Don't strive for it here, but long in your hearts for the day when it all works out. When it all works together, when life is perfect. And that's something to look forward to. Amen.